in John chapter 7 still. So a quick kind of recap of where we've been. Jesus went up to the feast. His brothers went up first, then he came later about in the middle of the feast. And the Pharisees were struggling with Jesus' understanding, because he had understanding that belied the fact that he hadn't rabbinically studied underneath someone else. So they were troubled by that. Jesus says that they are trying to kill him. He says there's one work that he did, and they're all upset about it. And what was that work that he did that they were upset about? Healing a man on the Sabbath. Okay, so they're very upset about that. We get to the middle of the chapter, and that's where we're going to pick up on verse 25. We'll read a section, verse 25 through 36, and then verses 40 through 44. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is not this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" And then skip down to verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Okay, so there's always this focus on where Jesus is from. Where is he from? Where is he from? It seems to be a repetitive theme that keeps coming up. So where is Jesus from? What approach does Jesus take here to try and clarify where he's from? What does he say to them? Can't seem to win, can he? No matter how he answers this, because they keep asking it doesn't really matter what he says. So he's trying to tell them, he's taking different approaches to try and tell them. If I can get this to work. Oh, I didn't turn this on, so that would be helpful, wouldn't it? Sorry. Sorry, we'll give that a second to warm up. I didn't realize I hadn't turned that on yet. So, looking at their approaches, or their responses to him, they're struggling with it. What do they say? What are their responses in regards to where he's from? They give some different responses. We know where he's from. He's from Galilee. That's one response they give. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So ironically, that's not usually some response that they give, but here they say, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. You know me, and you know where I come from. Jesus is, let's see, we'll find that verse where he says that again. So verse 28, you both know me and you know where I come from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. He's really saying that he comes from God, he comes from heaven. But they don't get that. He's tried different approaches, and they're not understanding this message. So it seems to be a repetitive thing. But this is the response again. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Hasn't it said he's going to come from Bethlehem? Could they have found out where Jesus is actually from, physically? Can we do that today? Can we find out where someone's actually from? So couldn't they have known that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Had they sought that out? It's ironic.
Yeah, I was going back to the response in verse 27, that when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. And then later on, in verse 42, you know, others are saying that the scripture, you know, knowing from the scripture that Christ is going to come from Bethlehem. I wasn't sure what verse 27, like where they were getting that. Was there some...
I don't know that myself.
Okay. I wasn't sure if you understood what they were trying to say with that.
I don't. Does anyone else understand that? There seems to be, like anything in life, legends that develop. People start saying something, other people start believing it, and then it becomes a saying. That's the best guess for it, but I certainly don't know that. Some do say, we don't know where he's supposed to come from, but they're not getting that from Scripture. So, I don't know the answer to that. All right, so also in this section, so let's move on a little bit, Jesus tells them that they don't know, that they're going to seek him, they will not be able to find him. And that causes confusion among them. Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So what is Jesus referencing when he says they will seek him but not find him? So, they, of course, take everything Jesus says literally, physically, right? Jesus is really saying, you're not going to be able to find me because I'm not going to be here at all. I'm going to be up in heaven. I'm going to be not on this earth. So, you'll seek me, but you won't be able to find me. There's kind of a double meaning in this as well, because they're still seeking who? They're not seeking Jesus, but who are they seeking? Yep, so they're seeking the Messiah, right? Are they going to continue to seek the Messiah after Jesus is gone? And are they going to find that Messiah? So they're going to continue to seek, and they're not going to find, because they're seeking a Messiah that's already come. So I guess it's probably a double meaning there. Okay, so let's move on to the next part. Verse 37 through verse 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so what is this feast again? Just to refresh ourselves, what feast is it? Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, same thing, right? Different name. Okay. How long was that feast? 7 days. Okay. This is actually the eighth day. Okay. The last day is the eighth day. So at the end of that, there's one final day, which is an eighth day connected to the feast. Okay. So here, how are Jesus' words here connected to the feast? There were. So this is kind of where we have to add something to it. There were drink offerings daily in the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. But on the last day, there wasn't. Okay? On the last day, there wasn't. So it's interesting then that Jesus says, what does he say? Look at his words. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he's connecting what they're doing at the feast with himself. He's connecting that. Okay. I'm sorry? Yes, so remember what he said before that bothered them about the bread of life, right? Consuming him. Well, this is another type of consuming, right? He's going to provide living water. So, and that really is, we do understand that we do consume Jesus. No, not in the way that they understood it, definitely. But that's his connection. Is this feast, there was a lot of water offerings every day. And the last day, there wasn't. And what they did in the last day actually was they prayed to God to provide the water, like he did in the wilderness. And then Jesus says, "I am the water. Come to me. If you're thirsty, come to me." So that's the connection there. Okay. Oh, there I had. So we mentioned how many days the Feast of Booths lasted. 7 days. Technically, there's an eighth day attached to it. There were two ceremonies. Priest drew water from the pool of Siloam and carried it to the temple and poured it into a silver basin beside the altar. Priest called upon the Lord to provide heavenly water, done each of the 7 days and not on the eighth. Candles, menorah, lamps. I don't know exactly which one, probably lamps, actually. Lit along the walls of the temple to demonstrate the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. So they also did that. That's going to tie into where we're going next. Okay. So let's move forward to the next part. The downside about using your phone, sometimes it times out on you. All right. Okay, so last section of chapter 7, starting in verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." All right, so what reason do the officers give for not arresting Jesus? And how do the Pharisees respond to that? Would it have been difficult to arrest a man who taught like no other man? Would that have been a difficult task? Here you are, you're coming to arrest someone, and you're listening to him, and you're thinking, this is incredible what this man is saying. Probably would have been difficult just thinking about that logically for a moment. But the reason given is, no man ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees don't respond very kindly to that. How do they respond to that? They don't like that response. I imagine they didn't fail hardly ever in their mission. So yes. So I was thinking, too, remember we had that conversation about Nicodemus, right? Remember how he went to Jesus at night? And he did that probably because he was afraid. And now we can see when we get here why he would be afraid. Because he does speak up. And what happens to him when he speaks up? They bit his head off, right? Nicodemus didn't say Jesus was right. What did he say? Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? He's just speaking logically, rationally. And they jump right all over him and bite his head off. So,
and he was no small player.
He wasn't, correct. Right.
The officers that it's talking about here, aren't they Roman soldiers?
I believe so. That's a good question. I don't know. Is anyone have a thought on what Dakin's bringing up?
Thank you.
Yeah, they were very, quite determined, for sure.
See, I think the Roman soldiers are more concerned with anything that would get back to Rome, saying they let something get out of place that would attack Rome. But this is not what that is.
Right. Mm-hmm. Scott? That is their goal. They want to shut him down, and they do not want any opposition to it. They don't want any reasoning to be done. We know sometimes we make up our minds about things, right? And it may take something to really wake us up to make us think harder about something that we've already got our mind made up about. This is the way it is. No, this is right. So it's, we all fall prey to that at times. In this case, is extreme because they had plenty of things to open their eyes, and they refused to do it. Yeah, and groupthink's exactly right, because we know of at least two Pharisees that didn't go along with the rest of them. There were probably others, because we know that many believed but yet didn't say anything for fear, right? So there were probably many other of the Jewish leaders that didn't say anything because of their fear of how they would be handled, and this exemplified exactly why they didn't. So, interesting point here. They say, search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Did any prophet come from Galilee? Anybody bothered to look into that? Yeah. There's one for sure, which is Jonah. And then there are three or four others that are possible they don't know. That's possible way. But Jonah's for sure. Now, 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah was from Gath-Hepher in Galilee. It's 3 miles north of Nazareth. Basically, where Jesus was at. So, was he from Galilee? Yeah, it's very clear he was. So, search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Sometimes people make statements because they want to back something up, and they don't bother to actually see if it's true. You just throw something out there. We all have done that. And I think that's probably what they were doing here. They're just throwing things out there. Search and see, no one comes from Galilee. Well, because that there's not a good reputation for coming from Galilee, that doesn't mean no one actually did. In fact, Jonah did. Okay, let's move on to the next chapter. John chapter 8. Now, before we jump into this, a couple thoughts. So, remember the context we were at, the Feast of the Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, just ended, right? If you look at the very beginning here, it's the morning after that last day. So, very little time has passed. Basically, the night has been spent. And it's early the next morning. So, during the feast, so going back to the time Jesus was there, we got there about halfway through, he accused the leaders publicly of seeking to kill him. The crowds are divided on his teachings, but many have come to believe in him. That's verse 31 of the chapter 7. Some of the people say, maybe the authorities really know he is the Christ, since he's speaking openly and no one's saying anything to him. On the last day, Jesus said, what we just read a little bit ago, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that causes two reactions to that, by the way, his statement, which is, this is really the prophet, and this is the Christ. And it also causes some to want to arrest him. Okay, so now here we are in chapter 8. And actually verse 53, I didn't read, kind of goes right into chapter 8. And everyone went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them. Oops, we're stopped there. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Okay, so they're putting him to the test. And it seems kind of like an odd test, and there's a reason for that. So what seems odd about this test that they're bringing to Jesus? What is the test? Let's start with that. What is the test?
He'll go along with fulfilling the law of Moses like he's supposed to.
Okay. So will he go along with the law of Moses and have this woman stoned? Right? What's odd about the test? Yes. And I'm not saying that it is. But what could make you think, what else about the situation could make you think that's a very strong possibility? Missing somebody important, right? If you don't have any reason to hide the man or to protect the man, you bring them both, wouldn't you? Are they both guilty? But only one's brought. So it's kind of an odd test. The guilty man was not brought along with the woman. All right, let's look at some passages. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Okay, so they knew the law, right? They knew what had to be done, what should be done. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Turn there real quick, because I'm going to look at something that sometimes people twist scriptures, right? Pull things the way they want them to be. And it's certainly possible that the Pharisees just decided to maybe think Jesus didn't know exactly what he should do. Because there's different scriptures that speak to this. Deuteronomy chapter 22, okay? Verse 20, "But if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you." Okay, they could have just taken a passage like this and said, well, it only mentions the woman, so we didn't necessarily need... I'm not saying that this is what's happening. I'm saying they could have thought this way. Even though, if you go on a little bit more, verse 22, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel." But maybe they were thinking they could just take a section there and say, well, if it's just the woman in this scenario, I don't know. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 through 17, says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, for the priests and the judges who serve in those days. I think I might have pulled a different one here. False witness rise against any man, testify against him of wrongdoing. Both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord. I'm not sure what I was pulling this for. Yes, maybe that's what I was going for. So I need to have multiple witnesses. Okay. Maybe what I was pulling. I can't remember now what I pulled that for, so I apologize. I should have remembered why I had that pulled in there. Right. Yep, we did. Okay, so how does Jesus respond? Let's take a look at that. And why was his response so effective to them? So, how does Jesus respond to them when they bring this test to him? What does he do? He ignores them. That's how I would put it, too. Okay? What else does he do? He does something, right? He takes a physical action. Mm-hmm. He stoops down and starts writing. Now, what's he writing? Who knows? We don't know. Maybe that was writing as a response to what they're doing. Maybe it wasn't related at all. I don't know. But he seems to be ignoring them because they keep pressing them, keep asking. Okay? Let me go back to there. So I was still in Deuteronomy. Give me a second to get back to John. And look at exactly what's there. Okay. So they keep pressing him. And he says to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stoops down and starts writing on the ground. I think he was giving them some time before he answered them to think about it. And then after he says that, he gives them more time to think about that. Right? So they have plenty of time to think about it. So they think about it.
The lack of eye contact, too, allowed them to just turn around and leave where they didn't have to face him.
That's true. It's a good point. So he's paying attention to what he's writing on the ground, so he wouldn't have been looking at them. How did the people leave? If they start to leave, how did they leave? Why is that? Older people generally wiser, right? And how they would have understand what Jesus is saying very, very clearly, right? Whoever's without sin, let that person throw the first stone. A little bit of putting guilty hearts on them, right? So, and that's the next question. We'll just tie it in with those. This one was, or maybe it's not. It's part of where I was going to. My question, I guess I didn't put it in there. So, was Jesus' answer to them scriptural? Was his answer to them scriptural? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And that's what Kurt is referencing. It is. It's in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. Oops. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Now, it doesn't say a person without sin, so Jesus is adding that in for them, but his answer is still scriptural. You have to be the first, the witnesses have to be the first, and he adds in something very wise to help them think. Hey, this is what you have to do. You have to stone her. Whoever's without sin, go ahead and be the first one.
Yes, you should stone her. Well, they're going to say, well, you're supposed to have both of them here.
Did Jesus stop them? Did he tell them they couldn't stone the woman? They could have. And they would have been right under the law, technically, right? By the letter of the law. And Jesus didn't stop them. But he stopped them because of his wisdom. Yes, it was. Mm-hmm.
So they're still doing those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know. I mean, I've been thinking what anybody else I think about this is, under the current situation politically that they're in, were they hauling people out stoning them at this point in time? Had they stoned anybody for a while? I mean, this would have been quite the process. I mean, I know when
And maybe that's why they thought they could trap him with this. This isn't something that happens very often. Maybe they think his knowledge doesn't go there. Chase? So you brought up a really good point that I noted a while back in my own notes, and I don't think I've ever brought it out here. Whenever they refer or talk about Jesus and they're not happy with him, it's always this man or some kind of condescending term. But when they're trying to trick him, which they've done on several occasions, they always say teacher. They always compliment him first, always make him feel like, oh, you know, we're respecting you, when they're really just trying to trick him. Okay, let's go to this last one here in this section. Do we learn anything from Jesus' exchange with the woman? So now they leave. They turn around and leave one by one. Jesus looks up and asks her, has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. What do we learn from just that short exchange with the woman? What do we learn about Jesus? Just that short little exchange with the woman. I think he said what he needed to say, and he knew that, to turn them away. Right? That was still correct. So he didn't want them to stone him. Right. Yes. Yeah, we see. So he knew that. So that's why he said what he said, because he knew that's what would get the desired effect.
He didn't witness.
What's Jesus' mission? What's his mission?
To save.
To save, not to condemn. Now, he doesn't let the woman off with the idea of, oh, you don't worry about it, right? He says something very serious to her. Go and sin no more. So he deals with the sin. Don't do this anymore. He's trying to help her. He's giving her a second opportunity, which is who God is. He gives us multiple opportunities. Jesus is compassionate, doesn't ignore the law, doesn't approve of the sin. God desires mercy, not sacrifice and condemnation. So we see, think about Romans 3:23. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Matthew 9:11-12, Hosea 6:6. So what are those saying? They're saying that God desires mercy. And he says, if you knew what this meant, and then references to Hosea 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. That doesn't mean God doesn't want to, he just forgives sin and says, oh, no big deal. My mission is to save people, not condemn them. So when he ate with the tax collectors and the sinners, my goal is to save people, to teach people, to help them understand that they're in their sins and they need to change. Okay, and this is Matthew 7:1-5, talking about judgment, right? How are you going to judge? You're going to be judged the same way that you judge other people. So Jesus is trying to, I think we're learning that from this interaction here, including with the woman here at the end, that we need to understand how we judge other people does matter, because it's going to come back upon us, and God desires mercy. Okay, so be careful in how you deal with other people, and this is a great example for us to learn from. Okay. So we're going to get into this next class period on a little bit on judgment, okay? We're going to start with this. So there's just a refresher. There were 7 I am statements that Jesus makes in John. We've already dealt with one, the bread of life. This one we're getting ready to go into in the beginning, I am the light of the world. That's where we'll pick up next time. Thanks for participation.